Harvest Reformed Church, February the 12th, 2017.
If you'll take your Bible, please, and open to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, which was, of course, our scripture lesson for this morning. That's where I'm going to be preaching from, and the title I put in the bulletin is The Healing of a Lame Man, but maybe more expressive would have been something like an unexpected gift as we look at that text this morning. Of course, we won't reread it at this time, but we will go through it expositionally over the next several minutes. For the last time that we met was last Sunday, but what I mean to say is 2 weeks ago, two Sundays ago, we were in the book of Acts. And we were in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we saw that there was established, after Peter's great sermon, there was established in Jerusalem a well-disciplined congregation of baptized believers who were continuing in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in prayers. And then in verse 43, do you recall from last week, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Remember that from last week? Many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. As we move on into chapter 3 of Acts, Luke records one of the apostles' miracles that are mentioned in Acts 2:43. He mentions it as an illustration. I mean, he records it as an illustration for us, because this miracle tells of an astounding healing of a man who had never been able to walk in his whole life. He was born this way. It was a birth deformity of some kind having to do with his ankles and feet, and he was lame from his mother's womb. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 22, we read that that man was over 40 years old. So here's a man over 40 years old who had been lame since birth. And this miracle gathers a very curious crowd at the temple. And it prepares the people to hear a Christ-centered sermon from the lips of Peter again. It also confirms another thing. It confirms that Peter and John represent God. They may not look like it to the people there at the temple. They're not dressed in the fine regalia of the priests working inside. They probably just had on normal working clothes, and they were fishermen. But it does confirm this miracle that these two men were ambassadors of heaven. The record of the lame man unfolds, I think, in three events that we can see here this morning that provide an outline for my sermon. Point one will be the scene. I think we need to, understand the scene. Point two is the sign, what the miracle is about. And number three is the sequel, what came of it all. So first of all, let's consider the scene, and that's verses 1 through 3. So if you'll look at your Bible with me, I want to read those three verses together again. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. The Gospels and the book of Acts reveal that Peter and John were very often together. I don't know if you've noticed, you perhaps haven't, probably haven't. I don't know that I took a whole lot of thought about this before. But Peter and John are often together. They're like buddies, friends. They're hanging around together. They're serving the Lord together. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told that they were partners in a fishing business before their call to apostleship. It's thought that John was the older of the two. Peter was noticeably younger of the two. Jesus later directed the two disciples to make preparations for the Passover meal. When he wanted that done, he sent Peter and John to do that. John is the one who got Peter into the high priest's house after the Lord's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter and John were the first of the disciples to visit the tomb after the resurrection, the first of the apostles. They weren't the first to the tomb, but they were the first of the 12, the first two to get there. And it looks like they had a foot race. You can read about it in John chapter 20, verse 2 and following. It looks like they had a foot race to the empty tomb. And you kind of get this picture. They're running lickety-split to get there to find out if what the women had told them was true. Is that tomb really empty? And so they're just running to the tomb. And it looks to me like, as I read John chapter 20, the old man won the race. Because it says John was the first to get there and look into it. So, you know, I guess old men can run sometimes. And then the early chapters of the book of Acts, like chapters 4 through 8, finds Peter and John often traveling and serving the risen Lord together. So these two men were like this, very, very close. And even after Peter's great failure in denying the Lord, John did not reject him. When the Lord forgave him and restored him, that was fine with John. He was glad to have his friend back in the fellowship and back in the service again. But here in Acts chapter 3, we find the two apostles going up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to pray at the ninth hour, and that was 3 p.m. The Jews observed 3 hours of prayers daily at the temple. The morning started at 6 o'clock, but the third hour was 9 a.m., and that was an hour of prayer. The sixth hour was noon. That was an hour of prayer. And then the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And that's the time here in Acts 3 that Peter and John are together going to the temple to pray. The ninth hour was the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, going on in the Holy of Holies. And it also is the hour of prayer that drew the largest crowd. That's when most of the people in Jerusalem, if they were going to take time to go pray at the temple, that was when they'd go, the ninth hour. About three in the afternoon. And on their way into the temple, Peter and John behold a certain man who has been lame from birth. We read there in verse 2, hasn't been able to walk since the day he was born. And he's in a really hopeless situation. He can't get a job. What can a man do that is in that condition? I'm sure his family had taken care of him while he was young. If his parents were dead, other relatives were trying to help him, I'm sure. But he'd never been able to really work a job, so he had to beg for a living. There were no treatments available then, of course. There were no surgeons who could help the poor man. There was just nothing anybody could do. So friends and relatives had to carry him, this helpless man, every day to the temple where he could beg alms of the passersby. Now, there were 9 gates in the temple walls of the temple in Jerusalem. 9 gates, and one of them is called the Beautiful Gate, or the Gate Beautiful. This was the best site for asking alms, or gifts of charity. That's what alms are, you know, gifts of charity, money. That was the best place to do that because that was where most of the people entered the temple courts for prayer and for giving their offerings to the Lord. So his family and friends, I guess, and he himself had deduced, well, put me by the beautiful gate. That's where most of the people are going in. That's where I'm most likely to get help that I need. So you see, the thought was that the people would be also in a good frame of mind to give to the poor because they're carrying offerings with them to give to God. And their conscience might bother them if they see a poor, helpless man, he's there day after day after day, and they're going to go in there and give something to God religiously, and they're not even going to help this man. They're going to walk by him. So, you know, there's some psychology involved here. The best place to be is by the Gate Beautiful where the worshipers are going in to worship the Lord and to give their offerings to him, because they likely will have something to give to the poor. So it was a strategic location for maximum effect. And it was here that the lame man spotted Peter and John about to enter the temple and asked to receive alms, which we read there. He asked, verse 3, he asked for alms as he saw them going in there. He expected mercy in the form of money, little realizing that he was about to receive a far greater mercy than money, the mercy of healing and salvation. So that's the scene. That's what's going on. So let's consider the sign itself then. And that's verses 4 through 8. MacArthur points out in his commentary on Acts that there are four aspects of this miracle that are noteworthy, and I find that they are instructive for us, so I will share them with you at this time. Four aspects of this miracle that we can take notice of. One of them is it was unexpected. He certainly didn't expect it, did he? Secondly, it was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it was instantaneous. And fourthly, it was complete. Complete. Well, let's look at these. First of all, it was unexpected. Verses 4 through 6 there. Fixing his eyes on him, that is on Peter. They were fixing their eyes on him. Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." Peter and John looked intently at this man, we're told by Luke. In other words, they gazed at him. It's almost like they were staring at him. And you know, when somebody's staring at you, and you notice they're staring, it gets your attention, doesn't it? It's like, why are they staring at me? And it can get kind of uncomfortable, too, if they stare at you too long. But it certainly is a way to get attention. Often in a classroom in school, if there is a child out in the classroom who's not acting properly, a teacher will begin to stare. And it is one of the most terrorizing things a child goes through, a teacher's stare. And all of a sudden, everybody realizes he or she is staring, and it gets quiet. And the kid that's acting up is the last one to realize what's going on. So why is it so quiet? And then all of a sudden, the stare is on me, you know. So it gets their attention in no uncertain terms. Well, this was a stare from Peter to get the attention of this poor man. And they give a command even, "Look at us." And no doubt the poor man was excited at the gift of money that he was about to receive. I mean, why else would they want his attention? He's there strictly to get alms, to get charity, to get money. So if they're going to say, "Look at us," that means they must be about to bestow upon me a money gift, an alms. But Peter's reply then was totally unexpected. "Silver and gold have I none." Wow. That's the only reason he's there, is to get silver and gold. That's his livelihood. And Peter says, look at us, silver and gold have I none. He probably wondered then, well, then why are you staring at me? Or what could be more valuable to me than money? What could you possibly have if you don't have any money that can be of any benefit to me? Because Peter had said, though I have no money, what I do have, I give you. So the beggar was soon to find out what that was, of course. Now, like all of God's works, this miracle was based on God's sovereign choice. There were hundreds of beggars in Jerusalem that day. Many of them were no doubt crippled. But it was this man and this man alone that God sovereignly chose to receive healing that day. And if you notice on about all the miracles that you read about in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, the apostles just didn't go into some town like Antioch or Joppa or Jerusalem or Nazareth or anywhere and start a healing crusade. They never did that. They never went in, put up posters, announced, you know, go down to the town square, 6 o'clock tonight, bring your sick and your maimed, and we're going to have a healing crusade. Or we're going to put up a tent outside of town and have a tent crusade and bring your people out there. Now, you know, there's a lot of that goes on today. We don't see too much of up here in this part of the country. But there are these so-called healing crusades in other parts of the country, in other parts of the world. That you never see that. You never see that in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. They never went in and just said, bring all your sick, we're going to heal everybody tonight. If they got enough faith, they'll be healed tonight. You just don't see that. It's not there. It's absent. To me, it's conspicuous by its absence, that type of procedure, which is so common today in charismatic healing services and crusades that go on in our country. You just don't see that in the New Testament. It was this man. I'm sure there were beggars all over Solomon's portico that day that could have used a healing if that had been God's will. But it was this man. Not because he deserved it. He was just there in God's providence. And it was this man that God sovereignly chose to heal on that day. Another thing is that the miracle was done in the name of Jesus Christ. And the second part of verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Wasn't he the one crucified under Pontius Pilate? Yes, and risen from the dead, and with all authority in heaven and on earth now given to him. Peter was taking no credit for what was about to happen. It wasn't him doing the healing. It was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the risen Lord, doing the healing through his apostle Peter. All of these healings in the book of Acts that we're going to read about, all of these miracles are the works of the Lord, not the church. Works of the Lord, not the apostles. They are his chosen instruments and he works through them. If you go over to verse 12, or go down to verse 12, same chapter, drop down to verse 12, So when Peter saw it, that is the crowd gathering after the miracle, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you so intently look at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? And we'll see that kind of thing again throughout the book of Acts. They never took the credit for the miracle that took place. They always gave it to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was this authority and power of Jesus that was active through the apostles. And like I said, they didn't have a healing crusade by asking people to line up. Everybody get out here in a line. We're going to have healings now. Get in a line here. Oh, by the way, have you been screened before you get in the line? You know, you may not know it, but these kind of screenings go on at these modern healing crusades. They want to make sure they get somebody that's, you know, they can work with. And then, and by the way, also, you know, if you want to keep this going, be sure you give us some money. There's nothing like that here in the book of Acts. None of this foolishness and none of this P.T. Barnum stuff. Another thing about this miracle is that it was instantaneous. Verse 7. And he took him, that is Peter, took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he began leaping and walking and praising the Lord. The genuine gift of healing, in contrast to the alleged healings of today, resulted in immediate cures. When the Lord Jesus healed a man or a woman or a child, it was instantaneous. There was no gradual process like you see on TV. The scriptures know nothing of progressive healings. The lame beggar did not even need to be taught how to walk. You know, sometimes somebody that's been an invalid for a long time, maybe confined to a hospital bed, they've got to have therapy to even know how to walk again. In the old days, they would imprison people with chains and they'd be chained to the floor of a prison cell and they couldn't walk for months, sometimes years on end. If they were finally released, they'd have to be helped and taught again how to walk. Not this man. He jumped right up. He jumped right up on his feet and he began to walk. And when he found out he could walk, he began to leap. He began to leap around. He didn't need physical therapy. You see, he got it all from the Lord all at once. He got his coordination, he got his balance. He got it all. Immediately, just like that. In an instant. Nor did he have to return later to get a second installment of his healing, like with so many faith healers today, because it was complete. It happened all at once. So we need to keep all these things in mind as we, you know, maybe sometimes we rub shoulders with fellow believers who happen to be charismatics, and, you know, we all do, and some of them are very lovable people. We're going to spend, if they're born-again Christians, we're going to spend eternity together with them, but that doesn't mean we cave in to their wrong thinking. I think this is wrong thinking. A lot of our friends have been kind of like duped by these healing teachers who are sometimes very powerful personalities and among the rich and famous, you know, that kind of thing. And we don't want to get pulled into that. We need to remember that these facts about healing that are in the scriptures, that it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he gets all the glory. It's instantaneous. There's never any second installment about it. Like I've seen on TV, you know, where somebody comes back and says, well, I was here at your crusade, you know, when you were here 6 months ago, and I was healed, you know, for a while. But it's kind of come back again, you know. And I'm here for the second installment, you know. And so, okay, we'll do it again, you know. Here, where are you hurting? Right down here, you know. And you see these things on TV, and people fall for that. They fall for that. Another thing about this healing is that it was complete. It was absolutely complete. Verse 8a, because he was leaping, he stood and walked, and he entered the temple with them. This man hadn't walked in 40 years. Now he gets up and walks in with Peter and John. And he didn't like, I mean, the picture here isn't, well, he had to grab onto something, you know, and like pull it. I had a bad back one time, and I couldn't even walk. I had to fall out of bed, roll out of bed on the floor on my hands and knees. Now, you probably have had this happen. That's why you're smiling. I hope you're not laughing at me. You're smiling because you think, you know, you can say, yeah, I've had that too. And I had to crawl into the bathroom, grab the sink, and pull myself up. Now, once I got up, I was okay. I couldn't get up, though, without, you know, doing a pull-up. Well, this man didn't need any of that at all. He was completely healed right then and there because he leaped up on his feet and he went walking in with Peter and John. He just walked right in there. Peter didn't have to push on him. He didn't have to thump on him. He didn't have to put on a show of some kind so everybody would see how impressive this was. He just reached out his hand, and the man leaped right up. His symptoms were completely gone. Peter and John didn't have to support him as he limped along. I don't know if you ever noticed that on some of these faith healings you see on television, or if you've actually been there in a crusade where, you know, they help the person stand up, maybe out of their wheelchair, you know, and they're shaking, and they're supposedly healed. This person's supposed to be healed, but they're practically carrying them off, you know, the stage. They're not leaping. They're not jumping and praising the Lord. But this man was. And he went walking and leaping into the temple, and his joy knew no bounds. Well, you can imagine, he hadn't walked in 40 years of his life. Like a child with a new toy, he couldn't help using his newfound ability. So these are four tests of a true healing miracle. It's God's sovereign choice. We can't ever just tell God to heal somebody or to heal us. It's his sovereign choice. Secondly, it's done to the glory of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if it's real, it'll be instantaneous. And fourth, it'll be complete all at once. And that brings us then to consider the sequel of it all, which is verses 8 through 11. First of all, I have no doubt that this man not only was healed physically, but was able that he was given saving faith by sovereign grace. His joy and praise attracted the attention of others. He was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that he was also given saving faith in Jesus. Secondly, this miracle was a testimony to the people. We read in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. It was a testimony to the people. Verse 10, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. That a miracle had taken place was undeniable. Nobody could deny it. They had seen the beggar sitting at the beautiful gate for many years. So everyone knew of his condition. And they probably even knew his name. And even the Jewish leaders could not deny and did not deny that a miracle had taken place. If you look over in chapter 4 and verse 16, after all this happened, the Jewish leaders are trying to figure out what can we do about this to stop it, to stop these reports. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, they said, what shall we do to these men, meaning Peter and John? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident. And there's the evidence is there for all to see. is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It was a testimony to the people. Third, it set the stage for preaching Christ, and that's what comes next in verses 12 and following. The people would remember the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. There were many of them, and these people were people of the book, we would say today. They knew the Scriptures. They were raised on the Scriptures. And so they knew about these prophecies of the Messiah. And even though Christ had been rejected and been crucified, they still knew these prophecies. For instance, I'll give you one this morning, Isaiah 35, verse 6. Isaiah 35, verse 6 is messianic. It's talking about the Messiah coming. And that verse says, "Then the lame shall leap up like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy." Well, that's what we have here, isn't it? In Acts chapter 3, a man leaps up off his feet, had never walked before, and walks into the temple with the apostles, shouting to the top of his voice, praising the Lord for what had happened. It was the time of messianic fulfillment. Now, these were to be signs for the people of Israel that the messianic age had arrived, and it was now time to give their allegiance to Jesus as their Messiah, their King, their Redeemer. And that's what that sermon's going to be about that Peter preaches here. We'll go into that next Lord's Day, if it's his will. That's what that was all about. And so the Apostle Peter goes on then, starting in verse 12, to proclaim Christ to the people, now that he's got their attention. There's a parallel here to the other chapter, chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, God set the stage for Peter by what? Pouring out the Holy Spirit and giving the gift of tongues, and that attracted a crowd, didn't it? Well, here in chapter 3, what does God do to set the stage again for Peter? He, this time, heals a man who's been lame for over 40 years. And that draws a crowd. And then Peter preaches the gospel. Now, there is a sense in which this sign miracle is a picture of the of our salvation, of the salvation of God's elect. And I want to close with that thought this morning. No one less than John Calvin thought that also. And I want to give you a quote from Calvin's commentary on Acts, the book of Acts, that I think shows the spiritual application of this miracle. Calvin says, "And we must remember that which I have already said, that we have in this history," this one right here in Acts, "a type or figure of our spiritual restoring. Namely, that as the word laid hold on by faith did restore the cripple to his limbs, so the Lord pierces into our souls by the word, that he may restore the same. And first of all, he speaks by man's mouth and pricks us forward by the obedience of faith. That done, he moves our hearts inwardly by his Spirit, that the word may take lively root in us. And finally, he reached out his hand, and by all means, he finished his work in us." I would just add this. That's the end of the Calvin quote. I would just add this. Let us realize that, like the lame man, that we're all spiritual beggars. We have nothing but what Christ has done and can do for us. That's all we have. And let every believer rejoice that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we can rise up and walk in newness of life. And it's only in his name that we can do that. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, the Bible, the record of your mighty acts, and the revelation of your will for us. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to be our Savior and our King, and for all others, not only us, but for all others who will put their hope and trust in him. Thank you for your sovereign grace that set its love on spiritual beggars like us. In Jesus' name, amen.